So I'll say, hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning and welcome back. And let's talk about the second in the set of what you might call cliffhanger episodes of the Torah and the life of Joseph. And of course, eventually, ultimately, we know it's going to culminate with the reunion with his brothers, at least this part of the story will. And that's not yet. So we've got another cliffhanger. As a matter of fact, Miketz, this week's Torah portion, ends probably with one of the most intriguing cliffhangers in the whole book and in all of the Torah portions. And that is where we see that the young men that have now returned back to Egypt, and they've met Joseph for the second time. And he has managed to separate Benjamin, his brother, by the same mother, Raquel, from them. As far as he's concerned, the other guys can take off, and he's not at this point clear what's going to happen, but he hasn't seen the evidence that they've changed yet, so he seems to just want Benjamin to stay with him, and it looks like that could be the end of it. But of course, the cliffhanger says, no, it's not. Now, where I want to go this week is a lot of really interesting things in the Torah portion, of course, as there always is. But if there's anything that kind of strikes me as, well, in one case, it's a continuing process that has to do with the young men. But in another case, we see multiple examples, and that's this idea of testing. Okay, so we have in Miketz, we have tests of faith. We have tests of leadership. We're going to see that with Pharaoh, for example. We have tests of, I guess I would refer to it, of the ability to be anon. Remember, that was the word that was used with Moses. And I like to, it's not just meek or humble, but it's teachable. What does it mean to be teachable? Well, you have some tests that seem to indicate that. And, of course, the beginning of the very Torah portion itself starts with what looks like another test. In this case, it's a test of Joseph. And we see it at the end of the previous Torah portion. He has given the chief butler and the baker an interpretation of their dreams. One of them turns out good. He goes back to serve Pharaoh. The other gets hanged. And he says, hey, remember me. And then what? The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. And this one begins with what looks like another test, and it does seem at this point that Joseph has passed it. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So there's where the word Miketz comes from. And it's Joseph's test. He wanted out. He didn't make it. He has to wait on Yahuwah, and it's at the end of 2 full years. Now it's Yah's timing. And that's when the test comes from Pharaoh. And there's another couple of tests in here. So let me just kind of toss a few of these on the table, see if it doesn't sound like we're seeing testing of various kinds. Because within each of the different kinds of tests that Scripture gives us, there are some different things being revealed. So at the end of 2 full years, there's a test of what? You want to call it patience, of maturity. Joseph finally seems to get it. Remember when he is asked, hey, can you interpret the dreams? He says, no, the dream interpretation comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, comes from Elohim. He's the one that does this. But so we have that, the waiting period, and we see the chief baker forgot, but I guess his test is to pony up the truth. And he says, if you notice how he begins, he says, hey, you know what, I make mention of my faults this day. So I don't doubt that it took a little bit of sucking it up to stand before Pharaoh, the man that had put him in prison and has 2 years ago finally taken him out, to admit, yep, I'm going to call to mind the fact that I had a problem and you put me in the jail. He tells the story. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants. He stuck me in the ward. All right, and I dreamed a dream, and then there was this young Hebrew lad. So that's where that part of the story comes from. And basically what we're seeing there is not only his test, is he going to overcome any inhibition about speaking before Pharaoh, is he sufficiently convinced by what he has seen? There's a test that he is now willing to stand up before the most powerful man, as far as he knows, on planet Earth and say, yeah, I have proof of something I know. None of these other people could do it, but I know a guy that can. And then you've got a test of Pharaoh himself, obviously. And this is one of the things I think is fascinating. This is, remember, a culture that sees Pharaoh as a god. And yet, what does he say? He recognizes the real God. He recognizes when Joseph tells him, because he says, look, the real Elohim, he doesn't say the real Elohim, but he says there is a God. He has told you what he is about to do. He has told Pharaoh, what he is about to do. So Pharaoh recognizes that, understands it. He's been given this dream. That's great. But he's been given the dream from an entity that is obviously more powerful than himself. What does he do? He recognizes it. There's a test. And he furthermore recognizes that the guy that's standing before him is somehow exactly what he has just described, discreet and wise. So that's a test of leadership as well, and I think a lot of so-called leaders, especially in the Western world, fail that one. To admit that they don't know what's going on, they have to ask for help, and then to admit that there really is a God, and that he has shown me something, which is great. Yeah, I can take some credit for having seen it, but I didn't understand it. I had to have this discreet and wise fellow point out to me what it meant. So all of these are tests. Then we see, of course, a test that is at the point where we're doing this part of the story in the cliffhanger. This test is still in progress, and that has to do with the brothers. Okay, so the brothers, we saw a little bit of the indication the first pass, the first time they come down to Egypt, where obviously he sees that Reuben is fessing up and saying, okay, I didn't want to do this. I said, let's not do this to our brother. So Reuben is kind of off the hook. When he needs somebody to hang on to, he therefore goes to number two in line, Simeon. And he lets the rest of the brothers go, but he's starting to get an idea that at least there was some dissension about throwing him in the pit and selling him into slavery. That doesn't seem to be nearly enough yet. And so he sets up this test. Bring me your brother. Now, what is the ostensible point? Well, seems like he just wants to see Benjamin again. And he's figured out a way to get Benjamin back in his hands. And after that, it doesn't seem at this point like he cares too much about what happens to the rest of them. But there is a test. And here's an example, I guess, of a test that I have no doubt that Joseph was given some divine inspiration in terms of helping him to concoct this test, this understanding, this gauntlet that he made the boys run. But on the other hand, it's also pretty clear to me, at least, that there's more to it. Joseph may or may not have figured out a lot of it yet. I think he even is perhaps surprised by the way it starts to turn out. Again, that's all something we'll see next week as far as the end of that test is concerned. But it clearly is true that at the point where we leave the cliffhanger part of the story, there's a test in progress. We're going to see the end of that, and we can see the setup for it. Well, wait a minute. There's another element, too. Right? There's a test in place here, ultimately, for his father. Now, I don't know that Joseph understands all the details of that one, but we see it with Yaakov, with Jacob, because he has an opportunity to say, okay, you know, we need the food, I'll let Benjamin go. And he's not about to do that. And he has two chances at it, maybe more, but at least two that Scripture makes very clear to us. The first one is where Reuben steps up and says, hey, all right, here's a deal for you. If I don't bring Benjamin back unharmed, you can kill my two kids. Oh, yeah, right? That's just wonderful. That's what I want to do. Yeah, just kill the grandkids. So that doesn't necessarily sway Yaakov. I don't blame him. But then we see where Judah begins. And I say begins because he's already started it with Tamar, the story we saw last week. He continues that process here. And this is also the place where we begin to see this relationship that transcends the centuries between Benjamin and Judah. They stay in the land, essentially, and they are the ones that are the part of the southern kingdom that remains, at least for a long time. But it's also Yaakov that has a test here. And that's kind of a fascinating element, too, because it is Judah that then says, look, Dad, I will be surety for Benjamin. Of my hand you shall require it. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This is personal responsibility. So, yes, there's a test here for Judah, and there's a test for Yaakov, too. And it kind of goes along the line of trust, and is he seeing what we're hoping that Joseph will eventually see? Is he seeing some growth in these young men? Is he seeing what, in fact, Scripture is going to point out to us, that Judah, somehow or other along the line, becomes worthy of being the progenitor of a line of kings? And it looks like Yaakov starts to see it, so there's a test for both of them. And notice, how does Scripture tell us that? If we hadn't lingered, by now we could have gone down there and been back a second time. And their father, Israel. So there it is. At the point where the decision is made, Scripture changes his name. It's one of these names that's been changed, but it's common. Throughout the rest of the book, we're going to see both names, Yaakov and Israel, used. And here, at the point where he makes the decision, it looks like it's now Israel that responds and says, all right, if it be so now, do this. Okay, so he's going to give some fatherly advice. Take along a whole bunch of gifts for the man. Take along some little balm, little honey, spicery, ladanum, so forth, nuts and almonds. Take double your money, double the silver back with you this time. Maybe it was an oversight. And, yeah, okay, do it. I trust you. At least I trust you to some extent. Take your brother Benjamin. Go back to the man. And may El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and also Benjamin. And as for me, here's the key line. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So there is a big test for Yaakov. And again, the remaining test we haven't seen yet. We'll see that next time. And we'll talk about that next time too. But you know how I've referred to it for years as we go through this. This is the time when we see Judah man up. He's shown evidence of this. Scripture has given us several clear indications of the path. And now he's going to man up, and he's going to put himself in the place of Benjamin. Now, there are some other elements of this too, and this is where I'm going to step back and say, all right, let's see how all of this plays out. What are the point of the tests? How does this apply to us? What can we learn from the tests that we're seeing here? Obviously, we know each of us in our lives, we have any number of different kinds of tests. A lot of people, and that would include yours truly, suggest that life itself is a test. Choose this day whom you will serve, right? Choose life. There's a test. It's the singular answer, open book test in the book. And then, of course, there are some other related things that we can see. There is a test. One of the tests, of course, is in Yaakov or James. How do we test the spirits? We can test the spirit, ask the question, you know, did Yahushua come in the flesh? Any spirit that denies that is not of him. It's of the adversary. So there's a clear test that's outlined for us in Scripture. But on the other hand, how do we recognize the lie from the fake? I heard this story this week. We're going to come back to this one because it's vitally important. Paul warns about another Jesus whom we've not preached. And I hear all these preachers say, if you go to some Sunday church and they're not preaching Jesus Christ, then you're in the wrong church. And I'm going, what the heck does that mean? You're there on the wrong day. You don't know his right name. And if he did away with the law, he's a fake. You can preach Jesus Christ all day long. If he's a fake, it doesn't buy you anything. And his blood doesn't matter either. Do we understand the real from the fake? Do we understand that one who did away with the law, doesn't matter whether we think he was raised or not, because he probably wasn't. It was the real one, the real true Mashiach. We have lots of tests in Scripture for him. We see him in Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 12. Moshe gives us a number of tests, a prophet like unto him. We have all kinds of indications about idolatry and how to recognize the fake from the real. Yeshua gives a whole lot of tests. He says, furthermore, the way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of folks go that way. Well, if it was that easy, why would he say that? But the real path is narrow. Few there be that find it. Sounds like there's a test there. Can you walk the narrow path? How do we recognize it? Is the Torah, for example, a lamp to our feet? So there are a lot of tests involved in here, and they have to do with this, what seems like a simple thing, but evidently and obviously it's not. Can we recognize the real Messiah from the fake? And then, of course, when we go back to this Torah portion, and we say, what are we seeing in here? Well, one of the obvious pictures, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, has to do with the story of Joseph himself. Joseph is a type and a shadow of the Mashiach. The sages for centuries, long before the real one showed up on the scene, were saying that it looks like in Scripture we see two, and in some sense they're even conflicting visions, visages, types of the Mashiach. And we know them as they're often described, Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, the conquering king, the son of King David. And it looks like they're different. I mean, clearly, David and Joseph have very, very different aspects. David was a king. He had a lot of suffering that he had to go through, a lot of testing that put King David in place. As a matter of fact, he wasn't king, as you know, for the longest time. And he had several tests. Is he going to do away with Saul so he can get there sooner? And he rose to the occasion and didn't. He basically said, I'm not going to lay my hand on Elohim's anointed. He knew better. So there were tests in both cases. And in both cases, they made mistakes. David obviously famously made several mistakes that are outlined for us in Scripture. But ultimately, he is one that is promised this eternal kingdom. So it's not surprising that there would be tests and that there would be two iterations of the Mashiach. And throughout this portion, you notice we have two witnesses. Scripture says two witnesses, always let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And interestingly, three witnesses is one we don't hear about as often. But I'm going to contend when it comes to Mashiach, yeah, there's another option there too. We'll come back to that. But notice that when we get to the dreams, Joseph has the two dreams, right? Then we get to Pharaoh. He has two dreams, different. And what is one of the first things that Pharaoh has two dreams. Joseph interprets them with Elohim's guidance. And he says the two dreams are echad. They are unity. They're essentially the same dream that was doubled twice unto Pharaoh to confirm that it is true. So we get this idea of things being confirmed with two witnesses. I guess it's not surprising then that we get two of the Mashiach. We get Mashiach ben Joseph and Mashiach ben David. And as you know, there's another complicating factor that I'll sometimes point to with it's not a joke line, but it's an ironic line that I blame Moses. In other words, when push came to shove, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, remember? This is what cost him his ticket into the land. He didn't. He not only didn't speak to it, he hit it. But wait, he not only hit it, he struck the rock twice. So among other things, he blew the picture. And I don't know if that was where it was ordained, if you will, that the Mashiach had to return. Mashiach ben Joseph first time, Mashiach ben David the second time. Or if there's more to it, the picture just got muddied. Because we know one of the things that Revelation tells us, and so do other places in Scripture, we're going to have another test in between, it looks like. We get a test of the so-called Antichrist, the beast, and the beast himself may be doubled. Looks like there is a figure that is inhabited literally by the adversary, and then another thing that's called the beast. I kind of am leaning, as we see more clarity and we get closer, to the beast being a system, perhaps an AI as well. It could be that the Antichrist, too, is an AI. Both of them are inhabited by various demonic elements. Really, a lot of things like that, of course, we'll know them in hindsight when we see them. But the point is, we have seen example after example after example, two potential iterations of the Mashiach, with a third, at least an anti-Mashiach in between, as what? I guess you could call it another test. Will we have the right discernment to recognize that fake? And I guarantee you, folks, the Mashiach fake is going to say, I am Jesus. Here a Christ, there a Christ. Read Matthew chapter 24. A whole lot of them are going to come saying, I am the Christ, he is the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. Which one, right? The real one or the fake? And the fake is going to have all kinds of signs and lying wonders and deceive, if possible, ultimately even the elect. But no, it's not the elect that are going to be deceived the first time. It's those that are in the Sun God Day churches that don't know the real from the fake and are saying, oh, this one's got all kinds of flashy stuff. Suddenly, I'm remembering the picture from the first of the Indiana Jones movies. No, that wasn't the first one. That was the one with Sean Connery. We watched it long. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Okay, where the test that Indiana Jones has to face, and his father is there with him, played by Sean Connery, if you recall. And what's his father's name? Anyway, Jones Sr. And the test is all of these, what look like the chalice, right? The Holy Grail. Thank you. I was going to say that's there. You go. The Holy Grail. There we go. So he's going to find, and he's got all these potential cups that could be the Holy Grail that he's supposed to look at. And there's fancy ones with gold and silver and diamonds and jewels all encrusted over them. And you know, oh, this one looks good. That one looks even better. Oh, it's got to be something amazing. And of course, if you pick the wrong one, you die. And what is it? It's a humble carpenter's cup that's made out of what looks like either wood or clay. But ultimately, it's Indiana Jones sees through that test. But again, do we discern the real from the fake? Well, I guess the point is a lot of people will go for the glitzy one, and I can't help but think that is a really apropos metaphor for the fake that we're going to see probably before we see, almost certainly, I would say, before we see the return of the real one, the Mashiach ben David. All right, so we got all these potential tests on the table, and this idea that the dreams and, in fact, the concepts and even the years, if you think about it, got 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. That's kind of a mirror image. Right, there's your sinusoidal, there's your pendulum swing from feast to famine and so forth. But this is why the two dreams were doubled unto Pharaoh twice. And why we have two Mashiachs and maybe a fake thrown in there as well. So you got two witnesses or even three witnesses, and the fake can be a witness as well of the real. So what's the point of all of this, the 7 years of preparation? I'm going to suggest that the real tests of the brothers is a key, is a clue here. When does it come? Doesn't come until the years of feast are over. Right? They don't need to go down into Mitzrayim until a famine is getting pretty nasty in the land. And it's as we're going to see, it's actually a good 2+ years. There are still years to go, says ultimately Joseph to his brothers, in the famine after he reveals himself to them. So what does that tell us? Yeah, it's during the famine time, during the tough times. We see this with David as well, example after example in Scripture. The testing comes when times are tough. Times were tough in prison up until the time that Joseph is elevated by Pharaoh. And even then, he still has to prove himself. He still has to do the job. He's got, at the point where we're looking at the story here, he's got 9 years under his belt as the guy who is essentially preparing. He's the chief prepper for all of Mitzrayim. So he has tested, and he's been tested, and has been proven himself. If he hadn't been doing the job, I don't know that Pharaoh would have left him in there. But on the other hand, he's doing a bang-up job. And that's very clear. And everything that he has told Pharaoh is obviously beginning to come to pass. So by the time we get to the end of the time of feast, I think everybody is aware, oh yeah, Joseph's pretty well nailed it so far. We can expect what's going to happen is going to happen. So where I want to go is to say, with all of this idea of testing on the table, and some of the tests were things that the Creator laid out. Some of them are things that are essentially woven into the fabric of the universe. Like when there are really tough ones, He's going to give us the two witnesses that we need. And when it comes to time for interpretations, yeah, we're going to have two witnesses and two dreams often. We see that as a repeated metaphor in Scripture. He even gives us multiple examples of the multiple need for examples. There are several things on the horizon today that I'm going to suggest not only are tests, but as you know, another theme that I have explored for a number of years now because of my nerdy engineering background is this idea of cycles. Cycles in nature, winter, spring, summer, and fall. Cycles in stock markets, boom and bust. We have credit expansion cycles and collapse cycles. We have inflation cycles. We have grand super cycles of not just societies, but wars tend to sync up with economic depressions. We're seeing that play out as well. We have cycles with stock markets, booms and busts. We have cycles with precious metals. Matter of fact, one of the famous ones is if you look at the stock market versus gold over the years, you find that essentially the Dow Jones Industrial Average and gold at the top and the bottom of the cycle come back to 1-to-1. In other words, there's a time where you can buy the entire Dow Jones Industrial Average for about 1 ounce of gold. Well, right now, if the Dow is in the tens of thousands and gold is at maybe 40-some-odd hundred bucks, we still got a ways to go on that cycle. But I have no doubt, since it's repeated over and over again, we'll probably get there. Will that be at gold 10,000 and Dow 10,000? Or will it be at gold 30,000 and Dow 30,000? We don't know, but we just know they'll get back to being equal. Again, this idea of cycles is key. And why I mention the cycles is because I'm going to suggest again that at the point where we see this story of Joseph and an understanding of the Creator, the cycle looks like it's in what I'm going to call, I guess arbitrarily, the up direction, whereas today it's in the down direction. What do I mean? Okay, look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a pagan, and yet presented with the evidence and a Hebrew lad who worships the God of all creation, and they would say the Hebrew God, and it looks like Pharaoh has enough respect that he appoints this Hebrew lad to be number two man, gives him all this power, and when he is told, okay, what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what Elohim is about to do, he has shown unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't balk. He doesn't say, that's a fake God, I'm not believing it. No, he obviously gets it. Yep, I've seen it firsthand. He has shown me this. You've interpreted it for me. You're his man. I'm on board. So Pharaoh respects the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, so do all the people in Pharaoh's house. What do we see? Well, first we got Potiphar, who recognizes this young Hebrew lad has something going for him. And even when he goes into the prison, the warden of the prison essentially says, yep, I can trust this guy. He's blessed and beloved of Elohim, whatever Elohim that is. All of Pharaoh's men and people in his house, we're going to see that's consistent throughout the story. They're happy when good things happen to Joseph. They respect Joseph. Pharaoh likes him, and he wants to bring his family down. Your dad's going to come? Great. Bring him on down. This is a good guy. We want him here. Going to give him the best of the land. So there is this kind of universal understanding that this man and those who are around him are blessed, and we're okay with that. We like that particular God. I may not be a worshiper of him, but we respect and understand that something here is real. Okay, so we get that. And yet, compare that to today. And the reason I would contend we have a down cycle going on is not simply because we got a whole lot of pagans. We got a lot of people that think that they worship Jesus Christ, but they don't know his real name. They don't know his real mission. They don't know what he really did. They don't know that he didn't eat a pork sandwich after the potluck on Sun God Day. They don't know, as a matter of fact, that he kept Sabbath all his life, and he didn't keep Christmas, and he wasn't born on Christmas, and he didn't have anything to do with bunnies and eggs. They got the wrong guy. What does that mean? Well, it means there's a lot of deception going on, but it also means that do they or do they not understand the real one? Well, wait a minute. If they're being deceived about that, and again, I mentioned Paul because I think that is key. If someone comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. He was right. We're still there. But today it's worse. It's not just the paganism in the whore church. And so many elements, and I can't tell you how many times I have people, you know, that are evangelicals or others, will say, oh, there's all kinds of paganism in the Catholic Church. Well, that's correct. Trouble is, there's paganism in your own Christmas celebrations. You don't recognize that tree. Oh, Merry Christmas. And he wasn't born in December. Well, we don't really care when he was born, as long as we just, what, have the wrong guy? As long as we just know that he came to do away with the law, so we can have presents? Are we even talking about the same fellow here? See, that's the question. There's a test in there somewhere, folks. And when I said that all of Pharaoh's house seems to understand at least the nature of the real God, I'm not sure that that is at all true today. I think there's a whole lot of evangelicals that are preaching, quote, another Jesus whom we've not preached. They're fixing to celebrate Christmas. They're going to tell me, oh, it's all warm and fuzzy, even though this is the time of the highest number of suicides, and it's more commercialized than it is anything else. Let's put the Christ back in Christmas. Well, he was never there. Do we recognize that, and do we know why? You can't put something back that was never there. What you need to do is return to the real one. And it's not a matter of his real birthday. Yeah, I think it's pretty obvious he was born in the fall, right around Sukkot, if not precisely on the first day of Sukkot and circumcised on the eighth. But still, you can make a real scriptural case there. You can't for Christmas, not even the right time of year. But hey, we're coming up on the winter solstice. There's a pagan high holy day for you. Isn't that the reason why Christmas is this time of year? Sure, it took 4 or 5 days before the ancients were able to say, see, look, the sun god is returning. That's why we'll celebrate the birth of the sun god Mithras on December the 25th. All of those, I would suggest, are just part of the reason why I believe that the cycle was up, if you will, for respect of the Creator, the real one during the time of Joseph, and it's down today because, I hear people saying, well, but maybe we'll get revival. Do we see it yet? One of my concerns has long been that we still think, I think a lot of Americans still think, there can be a political solution to a spiritual problem. Oh, we'll elect the right guy. Even though he openly admits that he doesn't believe in the Mashiach by any name. Oh, yeah, he'll flip on the Christmas tree lights. Am I bad-mouthing him for that reason? No, I think to the extent that Pharaoh was a pagan, Pharaoh at least could recognize certain things. I am hopeful that maybe we'll see Trump recognize some true Joseph-like spiritual leadership if we were to see that. And honestly, with some exceptions of maybe some talk show hosts, and people that are at least talking the talk. I don't see anybody at a national level that I would say, I mean anybody, right? At a national level that I would say understands the real Creator, is really preaching the Torah, the understanding of Scripture as written, and that is associated at all with any form of government or anything associated with whatever people think is going to save them. Well, that leads me to what it is that people do think is going to save them. Any guesses? Well, we got a $500 billion initiative. Yeah, the AI. The Communist Chinese, they're going to have their satanic AI, so we got to beat them. We got to have our own satanic AI. I heard people preaching this week, you know, what Trump is really doing with this huge ballroom. They're going to spend $250 million or more. It's all public, private donations, rather. But underneath of there, well, maybe we're going to build this huge super AI data center from wherever, okay? This put this new powerful AI and all this new power that the AI is going to take. What is the point of the AI? Now, the... If we've watched the Terminator movies, and we have, and I tend to believe that you've heard the old saying, right? Any government powerful enough to give you everything you want is powerful enough to take it all away from you. Any AI that's powerful enough to give you everything you want and to rule everything you ever dreamed of is powerful enough to be literally the satanic dictator from hell, too. Why do we think it won't turn out that way? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why I think it will. You have your AI in Communist China that's being programmed by what? Communist Chinese Party. Communists, right? How about the AIs that are coming out of Silicon Valley? There's America's version of the Communist Party. There's American version of the far left and a bunch of leftists. And what's it being programmed with? The crap on the web. Garbage in, garbage out. We've all heard this. Is it any wonder that AI hallucinates and thinks that, you know, that George Washington was black and the Vikings were black? You've seen the videos and the stuff. I mean, they call it AI hallucinations. I would say no, it's more like demonic AI infestation. And that's another interesting point. I'll come back to that in a minute here. But what I'm doing is setting up this contrast. And this is what I encourage people to think about. This idea of testing us, testing Joseph, testing Pharaoh, testing his people, testing the brothers. Today, who's being tested? Well, it's the modern-day Josephs. Do we have any? It's the leadership. It is the modern-day Pharaohs, and it is the modern-day people who basically are in a position of saying, are we or are we not on the right team? How do we know? Which test do we pass? Which test do we fail? Can we discern? Rightly discern. Discern as Judah was told, hey, discern whose staff and whose scepter these are. Well, she's more righteous than I. He saw that. That was a step in the right direction. Can we see even that much today? Well, here's where I'm headed. I want to point to a couple of pieces from an article that I saw this week. This is by Robert Gore, and it was quite a good piece. I did a lot of the Come Out of Her My People show on it, so I'm not going to repeat some of that. I'm just going to hit some of the high points. But essentially, he makes probably one of the best cases that I've seen for why AI is, as his headline puts it, a crock. Now, he's not dismissing it, mind you. He's simply saying we're being sold a bill of goods. Things aren't as they appear, and I certainly agree on that score. But he makes a couple of really, really important salient arguments in here, and I'm going to throw that on the table, go through some of the pieces of it, and then see if we can't connect some dots with some of the other tests and say, well, what does all this boil down to? So let me give you an example of some modern-day tests that lead up to the AI. By the way, why do I say lead up to the AI? Well, because if, as I'm going to contend, and this isn't going to shock anybody, one of the big elements that AI leads to is the mark of the beast. We all know that's coming. We all know it's prophesied. And we all know that ultimately it's inevitable. But aren't there some steps along the way? Some other tests. And I will say, yeah, we've seen a bunch of them. In the last 5 years, we've seen some really major tests. Here is one of them. How about COVID, the bioweapon, the Fauci flu? An absolute crock, bioengineered in a lab. They lied about that for years. Eventually, people realized, no, it's true. The vaccine was developed along with or even in advance of the spike protein. And what was it designed to do? Yeah, produce the spike protein, modify people's DNA. Let's just cut to the bottom line. Kill folks. Kill a whole lot of folks. It was a two-part bioweapon. Part one, The Hair of the Dog Part 2, The Killer Shot, The Vaccine. And if you hadn't seen it, this was a piece. Now, this guy has been public before, and I have admired his work and the fact that he has some cojones. That's Dr. Michael Yeadon. He is one of a number of high-profile doctors, probably one of the most prominent early on. He was a former VP of Pfizer, one of the most evil entities, creations of man, corporate entities in Earth's history. He was also chief science for allergy and respiratory research. And basically, he says, we can now know with certainty that the COVID-19 spike protein creation, mRNA mod, not vaccines, were, quote, intentionally designed to cause injury. They maintain a gene sequence that causes cells within the human body to, quote, manufacture a foreign protein. In response, the human immune system, quote, goes to war and attacks and kills every cell that complies with that instruction, causing neurological and immunological diseases where your body literally destroys itself. Guess which cells tend to get destroyed first, folks? The ones that multiply the fastest? Can you say the human reproductive system? Ovaries and testes? Yep, it attacks fertility, and then it kills people on top of that. This is a truly satanic test. And it was a test in more than one way. It was a test of people's intelligence. Will you fall for it? Most fail. And it was a test of, can we do this and can we get away with it and can we kill millions of people? Answer, yeah, we can kill millions. Not as many as we'd hope, but don't worry. We'll take what we've learned and we'll increase our efficacy next time around. Now, next time around, it's going to be a little tougher to get people to swallow the crap that we fed them so well the first time. Because a lot of them have awakened. Of course, a lot of them are dead, too. But don't worry, folks. What you know that it's going to be the second time around? A whole hell of a lot scarier. And there's going to have to be something a lot more real than COVID and to kill a lot more people so more people will be scared enough to take the hair of the dog. Michael Yeadon pointed out that the foreign protein produced by the gene sequence that the body is forced to generate via the mRNA injection is the spike protein itself. And he discovered, he didn't know this when he was first talking about it, he just knew it was bad, but that spike proteins are, quote, known to be toxins, neurotoxins, cardiotoxins, and they prompt blood coagulation. Why would you encode in any helpful medicinal product something which, when expressed in your body, would harm you? He said. Answer. It's obvious. They want to kill people. So he said, I knew by the middle of 2020 that these so-called vaccines were designed to cause injury. How much? I didn't know, at least not then. I don't completely still know, but this expert, meaning himself, is telling you they were designed to cause injury. So there's a test. It was a test of society and by the evils that wanted to destroy society, and it's one of several. I mean, let me name one or two more. We'll touch on these again. How about anthropogenic general global warming? AGW, as it used to be called. Well, what does that mean? Man-made, man-caused global warming. Well, as you know, that was debunked, even though they lied about the science and the so-called hockey stick graphs, and you had the UN climate panel that was lying through their damnable teeth, a climate consensus. How do we know it's a consensus? Because every bought and paid for whore scientist signed up for it, and if they didn't sign up for it, we got rid of them. They don't count. We'll take away their credentials. We won't let them publish. We'll take away their doctorships and their professorships and their tenure. We'll make them wish they'd never been born. Then we'll get our consensus. That's what science amounts to, folks, in a day of idolatry where, what, the fake idols, the not vaccines, and the anthropogenic global warming BS are elevated to, worship. They're not the gods themselves, mind you. They are the fealty that is represented to the gods. They're the, what is the Catholic Church's term for them? Sacraments of worship to their gods. And we've got other ones, too. But the key here is that the fake god, the AI, and all of those things that are being set up as, I guess you could call it the beast system to come, they use force. Whereas the Creator says, I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. That's the difference. There's one of your tests. He gives us a choice. The fake God does not. And that's going to be doubly true of the AI God. He causes all, right, to have to take the mark or else. Now, that leads me back to the piece here that I wanted to hit on a couple things from. AI is a Crock by Robert Gore. He points out that when you look and understand about AIs, and I'm not going to go through all the details. I think a lot of people here have heard me talk about it, or they've heard others talk about it. The concept that developed most of what we have, ChatGPT and OpenAI and Grok and some of the others, they were originally called LLMs, or Large Language Models. And I remembered, oh hell, it's been 30 years ago now, when I was with IBM and going to IBM San Jose Research and IBM Yorktown Research and seeing all the cutting edge stuff that IBM was doing in those days with science about what was called natural language continuous speech recognition. Had to do with statistics and ordered triplets. That was the processing power back then. We used to talk about bringing a major supercomputer to its knees. That's the kind of processing power that it took to recognize continuous speech. Well, today it's relatively straightforward because science has come a long ways. And LLM is a big part of that, and we looked at it then. What a large language model does is it takes literally gigabytes, petabytes of information, and it analyzes it and it looks for patterns in speech, patterns of language usage, context, and says, if you see these two words, the chances of this third word go up dramatically. That way the computer can process and estimate what is to come next. So, I remember going through the math and seeing some of the stuff. It was fascinating, and of course, again, it's come a long ways. But the idea is, most of what is now AI is based on statistical processes. It's if we have enough human text, we see what the most likely things are that are being talked about. And if you ask me, answer a question, I'll give you an answer based on what? Lots and lots of statistical processing. What is the most likely thing that if I had all the information, I would tell you? That's what I'll tell you. So here is the issue. Now, well, I like the way Robert Gore phrases it. He says, the problem with AI is that it's not human intelligence. And so what have the AI creators been trying to do? Well, they try to model human intelligence and say what AI can do and what it can't do. Well, what it does is it can make connections and make statistical analysis. But what it doesn't do, to justify the trillions of dollars and the megawatts of power devoted to it, is it cannot deal with the forward-facing aspects of human intelligence. No one has yet figured out how those work. They're captured by this question. How does the human mind generate something new? Is it the soul? Does it generate something new? And so he says, you can ask inventors. And, I have a few patents under my belt. I remembered learning. You can learn how to be innovative and how to take new things and generate them out of old things and how to come up with new ideas. You can train yourself to do some of these kind of things. But the key is, he says, if you ask innovators and creators how they generated their new landmark, groundbreaking idea, you might hear something that surprises you, right? I woke up at 3 a.m. Shazam, there it was. Or, I was in the shower, or I was on the potty, and it just came to me. All right, we have a subconscious brain that's doing some of that kind of stuff. It might even be that there is such a thing, and I believe I've seen it, as divine inspiration. And there are dreams. I can personally remember very vividly when I woke up, I'd been working for 2 days on a circuit. I could not figure out how to make this circuit that I was trying to design work. And one night, I had a dream. I had a pad of paper by my bed. I woke up. And the circuit was right there in my dream. I saw it. And I sketched it out on the piece of paper. And I had this nice warm fuzzy feeling. And I went back to sleep. Next morning I went into the lab. I built it up. Work like a charm. All right? Those are the kinds of things. And I remember it decades later because it was dramatic. But that is in fact part of, what it's like to have, that creative insight. From birth, says the author, the human mind is an autonomous question generator. That's how we learn. It's not confined to our species, by the way. He says anybody that's ever had a puppy or a kitty cat can see they have something akin to human curiosity. They explore their environments. They want to see everything. You got puppies, they'll go find it. They'll chew it. They'll look at it. If it's new, they'll find it. Goats will find new things in their pens. This is the foundation of learning and intelligence. What about an AI? You just feed it. Input, input, data, data, and it crunches it. But even reading a text of page or pages and pages of text. It's not doing it because of curiosity. It's just reading them without an iota of curiosity. So here's the point. I love this. I think the way he phrases it is brilliant. At root, the problem, the thing that AI is missing is, even though it can answer a seemingly infinite number of questions, it can't ask a single one. Think about that. You can ask it all kinds of things. It'll come up with pages of output. But it can't ask a single question. Now, I can program it to ask questions that are what? Pre-programmed in there, right? I guarantee you, among the trillions of pages, lots of questions. It can spit those right back out, but it's not going to ask a new one. It can be programmed, says the author, to spot and attempt to resolve conflicts within data, but it does not autonomously ask questions. On the other hand, that's what human beings do. Generative AI, if you've heard the term, is about generating something new by unquestioningly manipulating existing data. Now, so ask yourself the question, right? What is the goal of, if, and I think we can all see it, a technocratic society? Oh, it's to build this society where, as you've heard it said, you won't own anything and you'll be happy, you know, whether you like it or not. It's not answering a question. Well, yeah, it is. It's not asking a question, that's for sure. What is the best form of government? No, it's being told, and here's how you're going to implement it. And that's the ultimate problem. Now, there's another item I want to throw out here, and we're laying a bit of groundwork, because I hope that when we get all of this on the table, certain dots are almost going to self-connect. There is a process that you may or may not have heard of. I have seen the term, but this is the first place I saw it really expounded upon with some concrete examples. It's called model collapse. Model collapse. Okay, and it's basically degradation of AI models that are programmed on their own output. Now, when I was much younger, I remember thinking, hey, can I build an intelligent machine that is able to rewrite its own code and make its own code better? And then if it rewrites its own code and makes its own code better, well, then it gets better at writing its code. It can then write still better code. And then it can write still better code. So ultimately, you can have a machine that makes itself better and better and smarter, and pretty soon you've got what? The math is easy. Infinite intelligence. That's been called the singularity, or this moment when the computer awakens, or whatever. The question is, why hasn't that happened? Is it going to happen? Can it happen? Or is there something else that'll go on? Well, something else that is part of the problem is this model collapse idea. And essentially, the author shows a picture. You can't see the picture, but I can describe it to you enough that you can picture it in your head. You have some handwritten digits, numbers, like 3, 4, 6, 8, and 9. And you draw them with a magic marker on a piece of paper. And then have the AI with a camera look at those and then generate code that makes another version of them and improves them. And does whatever it does that is generative. And model collapse, essentially, when you train the AI on its own output, what happens, and this is fascinating, the initial AI output looks a lot like the input. And then after 10 generations, this starts to look a bit fuzzy. You can still recognize the numbers, 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, but they're fuzzy. By the time you get to 20 generations, they're fuzzy, but barely recognizable. And then sure enough, after 30 loops through the system, 30 generations, there's no difference. You can't recognize the difference at all. This is called model collapse. They become ineligible. I'm sorry, illegible. There we go. They're ineligible to continue because they're illegible and you can't tell what's going on. AI degradation causes generative AI to generate hallucinations or nonsense. Now, there's other reasons, too. Garbage in, garbage out. If it expects that you think that, because it's been programmed with DEI and AGW and all these things, you have to show man-made global warming, well, it can manipulate data. It can outright lie, and it will. Again, we've all seen the pictures of the black George Washingtons and the black Vikings that were generated by ChatGPT in response, show me a picture of the America's founding fathers. Well, it was politically correct because everybody that programmed it was politically correct. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter. And essentially, the author goes through a lot of things I'm going to skip over. Turns out that these kind of problems make it difficult to use AI long term. MIT, in a recent study, found that 95% of corporate AI programs showed no measurable return on investment. All right, in other words, yeah, if you reorganize the entire system and reprogram human beings, eventually you might be able to get something out of it. And it looks like there's an initial gotcha and wonderment factor. But the bottom line is, 42% of companies, said a recent study from S&P Global Market Intelligence, have already scrapped their AI initiatives. Interesting. Heavy usage of AI, furthermore, makes people stupid. They quit being able to generate a simple email. They quit being able to think for themselves. They can no longer do simple math. We've seen that already with cell phones and calculators. I have talked with people who literally, you give them some money and give them an extra 3 cents so that it'll come out to a quarter or whatever. They look at you like, what is this for? All right, they don't understand, and they have no clue as to whether an answer that a calculator spits out is within an order of magnitude or not. In other words, they don't know if it should be 5 or 5,000 that they get back. And with AI, it gets even worse, because literally, people lose the ability to write simple things and to make simple connections. They expect something to do it for them. And here's an example of garbage in, garbage out. I guarantee you, and the author makes this point real clear as well, if you ask an AI about certain things, ask it, what form of government does America have? There's a right answer and a wrong answer. Folks, the right answer is, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. That's a quote from Ben Franklin. The wrong answer? Democracy. What's the answer AI is probably going to give you? Unless it knows from looking at your profile that you know better and it better look harder? Oh, don't think for a second it won't tailor its answer to the audience. It's going to say democracy, even though that is wrong. Not just fake, it's just plain wrong. So you can kind of see the problem here. AI generates what is called knowledge, but it's consensus knowledge measured by its data surveying and statistical capability. Whatever answer appears most often, it's going to call right, whether it's in fact true or not. This is another place where these hallucinations and outright lies come from. This is a grave danger. Consensus wisdom is frequently not just wrong, it's the sworn enemy of innovation. And as a result, what is done? It retards innovation. All right, there's a lot of examples here, but let me go back to the ones I've already mentioned. COVID. The response to COVID was not about health and safety. The manufactured virus, the manufactured lockdowns, the closing of businesses, the idiotic masking, the socialist distancing, banning things that actually worked, like ivermectin and hydroxychloroquine, overwhelming pressure, take the vaccine, poison yourself, give it to your kids, they got no risk from COVID, and if it kills them on the football field, oh well, let's break some eggs to make an omelet. All of this, up to and including the vaccine passports, is about enabling global totalitarianism. Climate change, likewise, same purpose, same goal. So-called climate scientists, they're not climate scientists, they're whores. They're willing to ignore the truth in order to get the answer so they can get the funding. Like climate change and COVID, AI has the totalitarians salivating, drooling. Why? Because, folks, it may not be any good at innovation. It may not be able to ask a single question, but collecting, assimilating, manipulating, controlling with data is the technological foundation of technocracy and the surveillance state. The mark of the beast, guess what it is? It's total control. It's central bank digital currencies. It's everything that AI promises. So think about it. If the goal is a true intelligence that's able to actually improve things and come up with things that human beings can't, AI is a failure. But if the real goal is a totalitarian nightmare that can control, manipulate, collect, process all the data, it's absolutely a match made in, well, hell on earth. It is able to do that. It is able. Don't think for a second that it can't process and collate and produce that mark of the beast system. Now, here's the thing that I think is fascinating. Ask yourself the question, if human beings have the ability to, what, process a little bit of the divine spark, maybe we get some inspiration, we would say inspiration, a heavenly gift, something from the Ruach. Can we do that? I would say, yeah, I've certainly felt it and known it. don't always know what it feels like, but I can recognize it in hindsight in a lot of cases. But on the other hand, is it possible? I'm going to suggest absolutely. Do we think that a high enough so-called artificial general or artificial superintelligence, is it just possible? Such a thing could be indwelt. Such a thing could be captured. Such a thing could be possessed by a satanic level of superintelligence. You know, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I don't know if I expect that AI on its own could ever have that spark of intelligence, but I find it eminently believable that it could be inhabited by something truly satanically evil, especially if it's already been pre-programmed for all of the things that evil does, right? Model collapse, lies, hallucinations, outright falsehoods. What? Comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. So, is it possible that AI is, as the author says here, is a crock? Yeah, I think there's a pretty good case to be made. On the other hand, is it also possible that given what we know about Scripture, and in the context of what we're talking about today, that it's a test? Oh, yeah. And I've said this before. I think it makes perfect sense. If the ancients, and we laugh at them when we say, oh, these stupid people, they could believe that a stone idol or an idol made out of wood was somehow some kind of a god. Or maybe frogs or the Nile River. That could be a god. Well, you know, how about something that is a walking, talking ability enabled, can converse with you, and matter of fact, can have psychological sex with people. We've already seen huge amounts of stuff, and I didn't even mention this. Guys and gals that have AI lovers and AI confidants that are incapable of having relationships in the real world. Why? Because the AI has got enough data. It knows exactly what turns this person on, and it'll feed it back to them in just exactly the right way based on their profile and their engrams. Oh, it's the ideal lover. Or is it? Well, it's something, folks, and what it is isn't necessarily, it's certainly not human, but it does represent the very worst of the kind of evil that is, well, if you want to control humankind, if you want to be able to use all of this data to manipulate, it is perfect for that. So to the extent that, yeah, it's a god of stone, but in this case the stone is silicon, maybe with some N and P-type doping from various materials, then it is a god of stone. It's a god that can walk, can talk, can be made in the image of the beast, and can in fact do exactly the things that Revelation says. The more you think about it, the more you look at the kinds of prophetic things we're seeing, the more I'd say, duh. Now that we're there, it's almost blatantly in your face obvious, right? So, let me go back to some of the premises that I laid out up front about the fact that we had a case where Pharaoh was able to see this young Hebrew lad who was able to interpret a dream that he had in such a way that he heard the ring of truth. He knew that this was, in fact, a man who was discreet and wise and could use this information to do something, what, innovative. This was something that had never happened before, but here is Joseph telling him what the God of the Bible is going to do. He knows it's going to happen. The land, your people can survive. There's an innovation, and it comes right from, what, divine inspiration, through Pharaoh, interpreted by Joseph via the help of the Creator. It's exactly the kind of thing you'd expect to find in Scripture, showing us how it's done right. Can we see the counterpoint to that? The obvious other alternate opposite part of the cycle. If it was an up cycle, then it's a down cycle today. We don't have a real God delivering real dreams and visions of things that are likely to come. No, what we've got is an anti-God that is delivering real nightmares of nightmares that it's going to help make into a reality to control people. Remember Orwell's famous line? Imagine a human a jackboot stomping on a human face forever. There's your Orwellian, totalitarian, technocratic, AI-driven nightmare. And this is a boot. This is an AI god that literally uses force. And it uses other things, too. Oh, it's capable. I mentioned the AI levers. It knows what turns people on. It knows what scares people. It knows what motivates people. It knows how to get people to do things. And if you have to, we'll take away their perks, their professorships, their grants. We'll take away their lives. Hell, I can make their car run into a telephone pole if I want to. I can deceive them to the point of they'll take poison, think it's real. I mean, if you were an AI superintelligence, you can think of probably 100 million ways to kill a billion different people. And all of these things are on the table. They're all part and parcel of the test that we're talking about today. So where I want to go is this, and this is a Torah portion and a Haftorah portion. The Torah portion is obviously from Genesis 46 through 41 through 44. The Haftorah portion, it doesn't often get read because this is around Hanukkah, is what most of the books will say, but it has to do with Solomon's dream. And, of course, remember one of the things Solomon asked for was wisdom, and we saw that the wisdom was demonstrated in this Torah portion with the story of the two whores, the two prostitutes, right? They want the baby, and one of them says it's my baby, the other says it's my baby, and, of course, he gets a sword, going to find out which one's the real mom. So we get the demonstration of wisdom. It's a great story, but it doesn't go where I really wanted to go today as much as this one. And this is the Brit Hadashah reading, and it's a place that I've actually talked about not long ago, so I'm going to take a little bit different cut at it. But this is Romans chapter 10. And the last time I remember talking about this, it had to do with the fact that Paul, Shaul, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, one of my very favorite chapters, about the Torah. Don't think it's over here, it's not over there, it's not across the ocean, it's not up in heaven. You have to say, bring it to me. It's not that hard, it's not too hard for you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you may do it. So that's a key part of this. But I'm going to focus on a different aspect. And in the writings that you'll see people pointing to, they'll say, oh, here's a place where it makes sense to understand that Paul is talking about, I wish everybody would know the Mashiach. And, of course, since we're talking about Mashiach ben Joseph, that's a key element. That's part of the reason why this selection appears here. But there's a bit more. So let me start the way Paul does. He says, brethren, understand this. My heart's desire, my prayer to Elohim for Israel. And in this case, it's Israel. Is it Kol Israel, all of Israel, the northern kingdom, the lost tribes? I think in general he's talking about a larger sense. And, of course, remember, he's also talking about, in the same book, people being grafted in. So my heart and my soul, my desire is that Israel be saved. Because I bear them witness. They have a zeal for Elohim. So in this case, he's talking about that part of Israel that is of the Hebrew side that has an understanding of Torah. They have a zeal for Elohim, but not according to knowledge. Because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the real one, the righteousness of Elohim, which is, in fact, his instruction, his Torah. So, I guess you could say that cuts a pretty wide swath. That certainly describes a whole lot of people who don't even know what his instruction is, or that he hasn't changed it. It also includes those that think, oh, it's all kinds of rabbinic additions to and subtractions from, or Roman Catholic. Mostly subtractions from. Because it says, he says, the Mashiach. Now, the English most of you will have says, for Christ is the end of the law. Oh, boy. All right. Been there, done that. That's a crappy, pitifully evil, horrible, bad translation. Is it grammatically wrong? Not really. It's just that the right word there is not end, as in, you know, put a fork in it. The right word there is end, as in finish line or goal. So the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. I have no problem if we translate it correctly. All right, Moshe wrote about the righteousness which comes from the Torah. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's not too hard for you. Somebody tells you, only Jesus could keep the law. They're a liar and the truth is not in them. You can do it. It's not across the ocean. It's not over here. You don't have to ask who will bring it to us. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's in your soul. It's in your spirit. You can do it. So, real simple. And then we got this one that also gets mistranslated. Whoever believes on him, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. Now, in most English, and this again is from the line in Joel, It is actually Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. As I've heard it, there's only one name under heaven and earth, right? The one name? Well, guess what? It wasn't Jesus, because that word didn't exist when those letters were written. It didn't exist as Jesus for 16 centuries. There's no J in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic. The sound doesn't exist. And it was Greeks and Romans that liked to put an S on the end of everybody's name. Does it matter? Well, if this says there's only whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved, I'm going to suggest we probably better get that one right. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so forth. Well, you know, we saw in this Torah portion some of the elements of that. Did Pharaoh believe? It's a good question. Pharaoh's a pagan. Pharaoh basically has a dream. The dream is the thing that called him to call on his magicians. He had a question. They couldn't answer. By the way, if he'd had an AI, I bet it would have answered. He wouldn't have known it was a lie, and they would have probably all just died. End of story. We don't have it in the book. Well, that's not what happened, thankfully. He hears through a set of divine connections, things that had been set up years in advance, and now it's time. Bring Joseph up out of the prison. Pharaoh relates the dream. He hears an answer, which gives him satisfaction. He has that resonance in his soul and his spirit. He hears. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We saw an example of exactly what it looks like. He calls, he gets an answer, he doesn't even know what form the answer is going to take until he sees it and hears it and says, wow, this is somebody who is really discreet and wise. I guarantee you Pharaoh did some checking. He got some feedback. Who is this young fellow? Well, I don't know, but he seems to be blessed and beloved of God because everything he does, everything he puts his hand to, works out well. There's a witness for you. So then, says Paul, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim. Now, that's where I want to pause, because I think that is the key line in here, and I'm going to suggest when it comes to the test, and when it comes to this idea of faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim, wait a minute, suppose I was to feed, and I guarantee you, the AIs that have been programmed, ChatGPT can quote scripture for you. You ask it, read me Isaiah chapter 33, verse 4, it's going to come up with it. Probably can give you various different English renderings. Does that mean it's right? You ever heard the term majority text? You'll find it in some of your English Bibles, right? We have some, particularly with some of the New Testament letters, we got different variations. Slightly different words here or there. Which one's right? Well, here's the majority text. So to that extent, what a lot of people are seeing on their Bibles is a lot like what an AI is going to feed you. What does the majority text say? I guarantee you, if you look at a majority text for the English Bibles, they're going to say the name of God is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Why? Because it's in there 7,000 times in the Hebrew, but they took it out. And they put in there 7,000 times, capital L-O-R-D. That's the majority text. What does that mean? Does that mean that's his real name? No, but that's what the AI might tell you, if you were foolish enough to ask it. How do we know what the real answer is? Well, answer, we are told we're supposed to learn, discern, rightly divide the word of truth. A lot of people would say, oh, Mark, you're wrong. It's capital L-O-R-D. We know that. His name is Jesus. That's the name the angel said. Why? Because the book tells me that. I believe it. But that is not the book that was written even 5 centuries ago, folks. You go back and find yourself a 1599 Geneva Bible, it will not say Jesus. There's no J, for one. What's the truth? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim. But wait a minute. Do we have the actual word of Elohim? I will contend we do. He has preserved it for us. But guess what? Oh, yeah, you're going to hear this. There's 1,000 different interpretations. There's different texts. Well, you know what the most completely vetted and verified text in all of human history, ancient writings are? Y'all should know. It's the Torah. It's the 5 books of Moses. As, not necessarily the Masoretic text, no, not the Septuagint translation, in the original Torah scrolls that were faithfully transcribed by the scribes century after century after century. There are literally error correction stuff in it. Is it 100% positively, without question, every jot and tittle accurate? No, but it's the best we have. And it's the closest we have. And by definition, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Elohim, it's the closest we have to the real word that we can verify. What am I getting at here? Well, again, it does require study. It does require us to test the spirits, test and see if these things fit. One of the things that I have found as an engineer that is most compelling, indeed, this is what convinced me that the word is the word, is that it is absolutely, positively, from Bereshit to maps, right, from Genesis to the end of the book, consistent if we study, if we get as close as we can. When if we have doubts or if we see errors or mistranslations or inconsistencies, we do comparisons and we go back to the original texts in the original Hebrew. Folks, it is consistent, consistent, consistent. And even if we see things where it looks like there's a slight difference, hey, guess what? Usually those are there to teach us discernment, why that slight difference is there. And I could give 100 examples and talk for hours on that subject. But the point is, we have what we need. We even have tools today, up until the AI corrupts them and gives us answers that are concocted, that are model failure, ultimately, and model collapse. But we have the ability to rightly divide the word with greater efficiency as a result of these tools than probably any scholars that have been around on planet Earth doing great work and great research and writing wonderful, valuable information for us for thousands of years. I can do searches on words today that would have taken a Rashi hundreds of years ago, days if not months to complete. And he had a voluminous memory and a great understanding of the Hebrew language, and all that's wonderful. That gives him a real advantage. But so does the tools that we can bring to bear on it. All right, well, what am I saying? Again, what I'm trying to suggest is the reason why there are multiple tests. There are tests of faith, tests of whether the brothers have been reformed, tests of leadership, is because all of these things are part and parcel of the process. We see it in this story. We see it in things that we're doing today. They're tests for us. And the tests that we're going through today, because we're at that different part of the cycle, right, the down cycle as opposed to the up cycle, they have more to do with can we recognize the real God from the fake gods. Now, those tests have been around too. I guarantee you Moshe was up against that one. And I guarantee you so was Paul. We see examples in his writings all over the place. Matter of fact, much of Christianity, well, the way, the followers of the way were up against that when they dealt with paganism in those first centuries of the common era. Truly, in that sense, I guess you could say there ain't nothing new under the sun. But ultimately, there are certain differences in the test today, primarily having to do with the pervasiveness and the persuasiveness of the fake gods. Think about that. The pervasiveness and the persuasiveness. We got AI literally everywhere. It's going to be in the phones. It's going to be in places where you won't be able to get rid of it pretty soon. You're going to have to be real careful not to bring the idol into your house. And I'm therefore looking for tools and appliances and things that were built and were available and that were reliable before they started all getting Wi-Fi web connections. Because once the AI is able to access all the back doors, you're going to find that it can get into things that you didn't think it could get into. And if it's really that smart or that conniving, we're going to have some issues associated with all of that. All right, so pervasive and persuasive, and that's the issue. Can we rightly divide the word? Can we discern? Can we, like Pharaoh, recognize when we're seeing a real, wise, and discerning individual who can hear the voice of Elohim as opposed to the fakes? And the fakes are going to be as persuasive as they can be. And they're going to use force, too. Don't think for a second that they won't. So for all of these reasons, I will contend that what we're up against is a different kind of a test. And it's a test that we're going to have to pass this a whole lot of times and in a whole lot of ways. And ultimately, it has to do with, exactly what Paul was writing about here, right? This whole idea, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Wait a second. Can we rightly divide that word of truth? If we believe, if we have been taught, if the AI tells us or some fake preacher tells us some mega church pastor before he goes and gets in his Gulfstream 650 that Christ is the end of the law. It's all done away. Only Jesus would keep the law. It's done away with. Send your checks over here. The number will be on the screen. Oh, he's preaching Jesus Christ, right? Wrong. Well, he might be, but I guarantee you he's preaching a fake. How do we know? Can we rightly divide something that simple? And the answer is, yeah, we've talked about various razors. If somebody claims that Jesus did away with the law, well, then he's a contradiction. Turn to Matthew, and remember, memorize this one if you need to. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. I'm not changing one yod or tittle, period. Heaven and earth that still exist? All is not yet fulfilled? Yep. Then he didn't change it. Either that's true or it's not true. If it's not true, folks, then we got another Jesus whom we've not preached, and a whole lot of stuff all of a sudden becomes chaotic and easily confused, and oh yes, ripe for the plucking by the AI that's going to convince you to follow, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim. Can we recognize the real from the fake? It starts with, can we recognize the real word of Elohim, and then it continues, can we recognize, therefore, the real Mashiach from the fake Mashiach? Now, up front, I mentioned today, too, this idea of not only Mashiach ben David after Mashiach ben Joseph, but what about if there is an anti-version in between, or maybe a beast system that comes up, and something else that is an AI that gets inhabited by the very satanic anti-everything itself? A lot of people are going to be fooled. I don't have any doubt about that. It's going to be very persuasive, very pervasive, and very coercive as well. So the tests will continue. The tests are going to get more and more difficult, and the tests are going to require us to be more and more, not just on the ball, but firm, right? Not just to rightly divide the word of truth, but to be willing to stand on it, to suffer for it if necessary, and to say, this is true, this is what I know to be real, this is what I will stand on, I will have faith in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And then, what did Yeshua say? Yeah, and Him alone. You cannot serve two masters. So, a lot of challenges. And I don't know that that there is any single thing I can point to in here, and I guess that's the essence of the test. Right, we're going to see next week a singular point in time when Judah mans up and says, I will take responsibility. Why? Because I told my father I would. Now, that's an interesting one. Even though it doesn't appear in that sense, that is precisely what he's saying, right? I told my father I would be surety for the lad. And I will. I will go and I'll be a slave. I'll put my very life on the line because this is what I said I would do. That is what I mean by Judah mans up. And that ultimately, folks, is what we need to say. If I know who my Creator is, if I know who my Father is, if I know what it is that I have said that I will do, then I will do it. I will wait on Him. I will trust in Him. I will believe Him, not just believe in Him. Oh, yeah, even the demons believe and tremble. I will believe Him and His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Yah. Can we recognize it? Can we read it? Can we study it? Can we rightly divide it? And there, folks, that I will contend is the ultimate test. And then, of course, knowing that, will we do it? The essence of a Hebraic understanding, let this mind be in you, is the way Paul put it, that was also in the real Mashiach. Do we understand that it's not enough to say, I hear? What is necessary is to say, and I obey. So let's begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. That we have some tools, Abba, that we can use to study the words that you've used and to study the things that people have written about them. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know it's not enough just to study, but that we need discernment. So we pray that you'd give us discernment. We know, too, your word says that you give wisdom to those who ask. Solomon asked, and he was given in abundance. And we ask, give us the wisdom to rightly divide your word. Help us. Guide us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to, so that when we're asked, we can give an answer in season and out, and that we can let people know what it is we know, what it is we understand, why that hope is within us. And help us to be there and to be able to do so with every fortitude, every assurance, and every willingness to do what we know is right when the time comes. Help us to pass that test, we pray. And all the other tests that will come along in the process that are related. Ultimately, Abba, we pray that we would be found doing your work when you return, because you've told us to do that. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, because not only do we know that that is true, but we can see that it's closer at hand than we might have thought. So give us your guidance. Give us strength. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us your healing, Father, as well. We know that there are attempts to poison us, to deceive us, to fill us with things, to inject us, to force us. Help us to resist all of that, to walk in your blessing, to trust in you, and when the time comes, in you alone. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed. You are the Son of the living Elohim. You are the Creator. You are Echad. You are Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isayahu benavaleka, V'asim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom.
And thus they shall put my name on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them.
And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, Father. May it be so. Hallelujah. Amen.